Chapter 20, The Empty Tomb, The Three Resurrection Appearances. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." It is striking that very early on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene witnessed the already empty tomb. This leads us to the inescapable conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead sometime earlier. It is also notable that in time when women were not allowed to testify in public assembly by law, that is the Roman law, the gospel states that the first witness of the resurrection of Jesus was a woman. Incidentally, the first Samaritan Israelite to testify to Jesus was also a woman. Such a contracultural detail testifies to the truthfulness of the account. It would be highly inadvisable of someone merely imagining this story to use a woman witness as a literary device. Verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. The other disciple is the same as the beloved disciple, who is also the author of this gospel. When he looked in, it was still dark, and he could not see clearly, but he did see the grave cloths. It is possible that he was too terrified to actually walk into the tomb. It is equally possible that, being most probably a priest by lineage, perhaps this is how he was known to the high priest, he would have been rendered defiled by entering a cave. He ran faster than Peter, but did not enter the tomb, instinctively stopping before it. Peter, however, had no such limitation. He was not from a priestly family. While the author of the gospel was standing by the entrance, Peter finally arrived and quickly walked or even ran into the cave. Verse 6b. He saw the linen cloths laying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not laying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. As was pointed out in the story of the raising of Lazarus, the Jewish practice of burying with a separate cloth for the face is attested today through the archaeological excavations done in Israel. The author of the Gospel did not imagine the details, a separate cloth for the face. He remembered them. Archaeological finds today confirm his story. Judeans indeed buried their dead the way John described. Verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. It was only after Peter told the beloved disciple that Jesus' body was not there, that the tomb was in fact empty, that he entered in. This tomb was now no longer about death, but about life, and therefore it could not render this priest ceremonially unclean. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Mary had no idea what Peter and John had seen. They apparently went by different routes and did not see Mary as they passed by. While they ran home, Mary returned to the tomb and was nearby crying, being overcome with grief. In reading the text, one could think that the angelic visitation was not unusual. In fact, Mary continued talking as if two of her neighbors had asked her a question. It could, of course, be said that she was so overcome with grief that she simply had trouble seeing well, but this is unlikely. It is just as likely that she did not realize these were angels until later, after everyone had a chance to compare their stories. Some have made an intriguing connection between two angels dressed in white and the members of a Essene community who called themselves angels and also walked around in white garments. But even though this interpretive option is attractive, it is to my mind no more than intriguing. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Much can be written about this, but suffice to say that when Jesus called her name, she suddenly realized who it was that was calling her. He called her by name Mary. She greeted him as she always did before, Rabboni. The speculations of those who say that Mary was Jesus' wife or a lover could match the first part, but not the second part of the story. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. It is not entirely clear what Jesus meant by telling Mary not to touch or cling to him because he had not yet ascended to the Father. We know that just a few days later, Thomas was actually invited to touch the wounds of Jesus. So something must have happened between these two encounters. Why could Mary not touch him, but Thomas could? The reason Jesus gives is he has not yet ascended to the Father. This is clearly very relevant because it comes out again in the message Jesus gave Mary to tell his brothers, "I am ascending to my Father." Notice the present tense he used. We all know that Jesus did ascend to the Father some 40 days later, but clearly that is not the ascension he's referring to here. As I have said before, this gospel contains high Christology, and I believe that it is exactly what we are encountering here. As we well know, the death and resurrection of Jesus are the absolute pivotal events in the Jesus story. That is why he came. What we don't really know is what needed to happen in the spiritual realm in order for Jesus to appear to his disciples that very evening and breathe in to them to receive the Holy Spirit. Was this ascension necessary before Jesus could return and impart this precious gift to strengthen them in the days ahead? Were there two ascensions, so to speak? I'll leave that question with you. Another interesting thing to note in this paragraph is the very personal, familial language Jesus is using. Go to my brothers, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. These words must have been tremendously reassuring to his loved ones who had been so recently traumatized by the death of their beloved rabbi, master, and friend. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Iudaioi, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It was Sunday evening, beginning of the second day of the Israelite week, and it was dark. The disciples gathered together in a secret place behind locked doors, fearing further arrests from the Judaioi. When all the disciples were gathered, perhaps at a location where there were people whom Mary trusted, Jesus came out and greeted them with the standard Shalom Aleichem, as he always had done. Jesus knew that to put the disciples' fears to rest, the very first thing he needed to do when he saw them was to verify to them that he was indeed raised from the dead. When he did this, everything became clear. It was the crucified and resurrected Jesus who stood before them. Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father had sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Jesus' words and actions only make sense if we remember that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, had come to restore, unite, and heal Israel by setting up new leadership to replace the old. As we discussed earlier, the task was not possible without the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. We know the coming of the Spirit of God would not happen until approximately 2 months later, during Shavuot, or Pentecost, in Acts 2. However, John tells us that even before that great event, Jesus, at the time of his resurrection, had already breathed his Holy Spirit into his apostles. They were his new creation, just as God breathed into Adam and Eve the breath of life, and just as Ezekiel prophesied to the breath, the Spirit, the Ruach, to breathe into the slain army that they might live again. Ezekiel 37. Jesus symbolically breathed the life of the Spirit into his apostles. Together with the giving them his Holy Spirit, he gave them authority to forgive and to withhold forgiveness. They were his apostles, his sent ones. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Thomas, his name in Greek and Aramaic means twin, could not be charged with unbelief. After all, the other apostles had seen exactly what Thomas also wanted to see, the wounds in Jesus' hands and side. This expectation was, in fact, a reasonable desire. Jesus came 8 days later. The number 8 seems to indicate some kind of connection with Brit Milah, circumcision. If we do not think that the 8th day was simply coincidental, then we would be justified in thinking that when Jesus breathed the Spirit into the apostles, this was considered their new birth. Jesus' second visit to the apostles was therefore being on the 8th day comparable to circumcision. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Thomas, being presented with undeniable evidence about the resurrection of Jesus, called him his Lord and his God. Since Jesus was just that, he did not rebuke Thomas, but instead affirmed him. Jesus extended even greater blessedness to those who would believe without seeing what the apostles had seen. This text, too, offers a glimpse into the history of the composition of this gospel that we touched upon when we discussed the use of the word world, first as eudaioi and then interchangeable as referring to any order opposing Israel's God and his king. Verse 29 anticipates post-resurrection faithful followers of Jesus, you and I, who would not have the privilege that the original apostles had. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe, or continue believing, as the Greek says, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Soon the author will bring this incredible gospel to its rightful conclusion, although, as we will see, John's gospel has several endings. As his narrative begins to slow down, having climaxed with the resurrection and post-resurrection appearances of Christ to his disciples, the author pauses and tells his readers that what he had written was selective and by no means comprehensive. Jesus performed many more signs than those John recorded. The ones John chose to tell were the ones he knew was sufficient to convince the readers that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by trusting him, they would have eternal life.